I'm going to ask you please to take your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter number 11 this morning. We come to this really important portion of the book of Luke. It's a passage here in chapter 11 that begins in verse 14, and it really continues all the way to verse number 28. But the section we're going to really concentrate on is from verse 14 to verse 23. And I really believe it would do the passage an injustice to try to cover it all in just one week. And so I want to look at half of it this week and the other half next week. Luke chapter 11, and please follow along as we begin reading in verse number 14. In verse 14, the Bible says, "And he, Jesus, was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 21 says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And then in verse 23, Jesus says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. I want you to take special note of what Jesus says in verse 23. Notice he says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me, what? Scattereth. That's a statement of absolution, isn't it? He says, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not working to gather with me, he says, then you're working against me. You're working in opposition to me. That's a black and white statement. And that's the one statement that I would say that today's world has very little toleration for. I was reading a statement the other day by a vlogger. Not a blogger, a vlogger. That's a video blogger, I'm guessing. I'm not real good at that stuff, but he made an interesting statement. His name is Hank Green. He said this. He said, the most natural thing in the world is complexity. The whole world is gray. And if you can learn to appreciate that, then the world is beautiful. I want you to think about what he says. The whole world is gray. And if you can just appreciate that, then the world is beautiful. In other words, what he's saying, learn to appreciate the fact that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's what he's saying. There's nothing that you can know for sure. As a matter of fact, he's saying like this. He's saying truth is whatever you want it to be. You decide what truth is. Whatever opinion comes to your mind, that's truth. And can I say, the world is full of opinions, right? And he's saying the world is full of opinions, and that makes the world complex. And the fact that the world is complex is wonderful and beautiful, he's saying. Because now we've come to the place in humanity and in history when there's room for everyone's opinion to be true and relevant. We've kind of just moved through the evolutionary process until we finally arrived at this pinnacle where we can tolerate everything everyone thinks and says, because everything they think is true and everything they say is true. The world is gray, and gray is beautiful. And Jesus says that is absolutely ridiculous. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, in essence, what Jesus says here is, let me tell you the way things really are. The whole world falls into one of two categories. There are only two. There are not three. There are not four. There are simply two. There are those that are with me, and there are those who are against me, and that's it. And that's the truth. And that's the way it is in the world. That's the proper evaluation of things, the way God sees them. That's the way they really are. You're either with Christ and you're contributing to his kingdom, or you're against Christ and you're fighting against his kingdom. It's that simple. It's black and white. Everyone in the world lives and dies in one of those two categories. And your eternal destiny is determined by which of those two categories you choose for yourself. Can I even say there's really only two religions in the world? Only two. There are those who are with Christ and there are those who are against Christ. Oh, Pastor, there's thousands of religions in the world. Not really, just two. Those who embrace Christ, those who reject Christ. There are those who are God's and those who are Satan's. There are those who are in the kingdom of light, there are those that are in the kingdom of darkness. There are those who are the unrighteous, and then there are those who are the righteous. And there really is no middle ground. That's it. It's unmistakable. It's clear. It's precise. It's definitive. And it really leaves nobody out. I mean, not one person. I mean, right? This is it. And this is not the first time Jesus declares this. Look back, if you will, at Luke chapter number 9. And notice in chapter number 9, verse 50, what he says. He says there, he that is not against us is what? For us. Same principle. In other words, you're either supportive of the Messiah and you're supportive of his work and his kingdom, or you're against it and there's no middle ground, there's no third option, there's no other category, there is no, listen, neutrality. Nobody's neutral. God is not stuck with this dilemma of trying to figure out what to do with those who are neutral toward him and his son Jesus Christ. You're either with him or you're against him. You say, well, Pastor, I just decided not to make any decision at all. You've already made your decision then. You're against him. There's a war going on between God and Satan, and between good and evil, and between light and darkness, and between truth and lies. And in that war, there's no middle ground. The person who does not receive Jesus Christ, and the person who does not believe in Christ, and does not follow Christ with all their heart, the one that does not join Christ in building his kingdom, is actually in partnership with Satan. Listen, this is a strong statement, but it's true. As much as would be a Satan worshiper. That's what Christ is saying here. It's not necessary to oppose Christ in order to be against him. It's not necessary to attack his deity or to attack his word or to attack his church or his character or his gospel. It's not necessary to discredit his church or his word. It's not necessary to be a persecutor of Christians. It's not necessary to interfere with his work or to slander his name or to hate his kingdom. All you have to do is nothing with Jesus Christ, and you're in the same category as those who actually worship the devil himself. You've made your choice. And Christ is saying, if you're not involved in my work, if you're not involved in gathering souls with me for the kingdom of God, if you're not participating with me, then you're involved in those that are scattering against me. No decision concerning Christ is actually quite a very definitive decision. You choose not to receive Christ. You choose to reject him. And I'm going to even go as far as to say that it's a mistake to comfort yourself with the idea that you're sitting in some neutral spot with maybe warm and fuzzy feelings about Jesus. That will damn you as fast as if you bowed down to a satanic shrine and actually did a human sacrifice. All people are either children of God or children of the devil. All people either belong to the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. You're either headed for heaven or headed for hell, and there's no exceptions in that. Now, I know in our culture that there's not a tolerance for that kind of divinity, but it's the truth. These words from the Lord Jesus are very strong words. But I think it's important to understand the context in which they come, or you're going to misunderstand. The Lord is headed toward the city of Jerusalem. That is, he's making his way there, and he's on the Heavenly Father's divine timetable. It's not like he's walking there and he's going to be there in 2 days, but he knows he's headed toward Jerusalem. He's headed toward the cross. He's resolutely making his way there, and it's going to take him several months to get there because he's visiting various towns and villages along the way, right? But he knows that once he arrives in Jerusalem, he's going to be tried in a very unjust and illegal trial, and that he's going to be crucified for the sin of all mankind. His ministry in Galilee is finished. He's in these final months of his life, and he's traveling with his disciples, and he's traveling with them in Judea, and he's visiting places that still need to hear the gospel message. And as he travels, he's teaching, and he's preaching, and he's performing miracles, and he's calling people to faith in him as the Messiah. And as he travels from place to place, he's putting on this unbelievable display of power. He's bringing the force of the kingdom of God into these little towns and villages throughout Judea, and they're being confronted with the reality of who he is. And they're being confronted with the decision of all decisions, and that is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And you only have two options. You're either with him, or you're what? You're against him. And there's no middle ground. Now, up to this point in the book of Luke, Luke has clearly communicated with us the record of who Jesus is, and that he is the very Son of God. It started out with the announcement of the angel that Jesus is coming into the world and he's God's Son. And then it went to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and they said that your son John is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And then Mary learns that she's going to give birth to the Messiah and he's the Son of God. And then John the Baptist, who now is an adult man, sees Christ coming into the wilderness where John is baptizing, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." In other words, this is the one. And then as Jesus unfolds his ministry, he shows great power over the kingdom of darkness and over disease and over even death itself, right? And he preaches the kingdom of God and he forgives sin and he himself affirms to be the Messiah. And that's been going on for more than 2 years now. He even sends out his own 12 disciples, and they too preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they display the power of God. And then he sends out 70 other disciples, and they perform miracles, and they demonstrate that they too possess the power of God. And everything he ever did and everything he ever said proved and verified that who he is. Mighty miracles, mighty signs, mighty wonders. There is just unmistakable evidence in the book of Luke that he, in fact, is the very Son of God. And so we finally reach the point in the book of Luke where it's time for a decision. There's literally nothing else that can be said. There's nothing more that needs to be done. The facts are there. The evidence is in. And the question is, what is your conclusion concerning Christ? What's your response? You've seen it all. You heard it all. Now what do you say about the Lord Jesus? That's what comes out here in chapter number 11. And once they make their decision about who he is, he gets much more confrontational. Look in chapter 11, verse 29 for a moment, if you will. Notice he says there, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation.'" That word evil can be translated wicked. "This is a wicked generation." Look at verse number 39, if you would. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward parts is full of ravening and wickedness. He gets increasingly confrontational with them, and the more confrontational the Lord gets with them, the more angry they become. In fact, they get downright hostile. Look at verse 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Man, they are really getting angry. And everything intensifies. And as everything intensifies, it draws the attraction of the crowds. And these people just gather together. The crowds get larger. In fact, verse 29 says the crowds are increasing. Chapter 12, verse 1 tells us there's an innumerable number of people around, so much so, literally, they're trampling over one another. They're walking over one another. There's so many people gathering around the scene. So the crowd's getting bigger, and the Lord's getting more confrontational, and the warnings become stronger and more lethal, and it's decision time, and if you want to know the truth about it, they've already made their decision. Their decision was one of rejection. Can I tell you that their rejection is tragic? Because in their rejection, they actually come to their conclusions, and their conclusions are the actual opposite of the truth. They come to the opposite of the truth. What do they conclude? Look at verse 15. He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. In other words, he's from hell, not heaven. In other words, he represents Satan, not God. He represents lies, not the truth. He's the source of death, not life. He's darkness, not light. I mean, that's the opposite of the truth. They concluded the exact opposite. And the leaders of Israel are the ones, they're just driving this conclusion. The nation, the whole nation of Israel is literally led to this opinion by their false leaders. They bought this party line by these false leaders. They totally bought it up. You know, we're living in a country that's divided, are we not? I was thinking about this verse that we read a few minutes ago about a nation divided against itself cannot stand. And I know what we think when we read that. We say, well, that's true, but everyone but America. We'll stand because we're like no nation ever in the history of the world. We will not stand. We will not. Bible can't be true and us stand. We're divided. You know, pastors are not necessarily supposed to stand up and say, vote for this candidate or vote for that candidate. That's illegal. But we are allowed to stand up and say, vote righteousness instead of money. Vote righteousness instead of unrighteousness. But honestly, that's getting hard to do. I have some people come to me and say, Pastor, I'm not voting at all, and I'm not sure I can argue with them, to be honest with you. Pastor, you believe in a conspiracy? I believe in liars. Because the Bible says, let all men be liars and God be true. God is true and he tells the truth. And our nation eats up those lies. God's people eat up those lies. Eat them up. And here is this nation of Israel, and the leadership has their party line. And their party line is, he's from the devil, and everyone's just soaking it up, right? Look at verse 14, and as he was casting, out a devil, and it was dumb. He does a miracle casting out a demon, and this casting out of this demon spirit ends up being a healing. Here's a man who is dumb or mute. The word there actually means that he's someone who's deaf, and as a result of being deaf, he can't speak well. He can't speak clearly, or maybe he can't speak at all. The Bible says that it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. And can I just tell you, that's the way the Lord does it. When he healed immediately, he healed perfectly. When Jesus healed, it wasn't like there was a progression of getting better. It was just like, that was it. If somebody was lame, they walked. If their muscles were deformed and their bones were deformed, they were immediately perfected. I mean, his healing is perfect. And this man's healed, and he's delivered of a demon spirit, and all of a sudden, he can speak, right? He can hear. And really, there's nothing unusual about that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. That happens all the time. It happened weekly. It happened daily. As you read the New Testament, you find he literally dispelled sickness and disease from the nation of Israel. I mean, he dispelled it. It's healing everybody. He turned nobody away. This happens all the time. This is routine. But in this particular instance, it draws a reaction from the crowd. Now, I want to digress for just a moment. I want to point out something that I think is important and something I think is very interesting. This event here in the book of Luke is very, very, very similar to one that is recorded in the book of Matthew and also is recorded in the book of Mark. In fact, as you read all three events, you'll find that the response of the people to the miracle of Jesus is a very similar response to the one here in Luke. All three accounts almost seem identical. But I don't think they're the same event. I actually think they're different events. In all three accounts, Jesus cast out a demon. In all three accounts, they said that he did it in the power of Satan. In all three accounts, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." But there are some differences. In Matthew chapter 12, Matthew mentions that they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Luke doesn't make that reference here in chapter 11. It actually comes later in the book of Luke. Luke here describes a man who's deaf and dumb. Matthew describes a man who's blind and deaf and dumb. In the book of Matthew and the book of Mark, Jesus is actually in Galilee. Here in the book of Luke, he's in Judea. So there actually are some very clear differences. And somebody might say, "Well, Pastor, if this is a different event, then why all the similarities? Why would they accuse him of operating in the power of Satan, both in Galilee and in Judea?" And there's a really good reason for that. It's coming from the same source. Here's the leadership in Israel, and what they've done is they've launched this very systematic campaign to discredit Jesus as a demon-possessed agent of Satan. And they're spreading it everywhere. He's healing people, and he's demonstrating his power, and it's undeniable that he has power, right? And his display of power and his teaching of the truth is dismantling their entire religious system. If they cannot come up with some way to explain his power, they're finished. So what they say is, "Well, his power comes from Satan." I mean, it can only possibly come from one of two places. His power can either come from God, or his power must be coming from Satan. If it comes from God, they're ruined. But if it comes from Satan, they're justified. So they lie about it, and they say his power comes from Satan. Seems logical, right? Actually, it's idiotic. It's not logical at all. It's absurd. And Jesus points out the absurdity of it with statements like a house divided against itself cannot stand. He said, "It's illogical what you're saying. What you're saying is ridiculous. No rational person would conclude that what you're saying is actually true." But they have to say something, and so they think of the worst thing they could possibly say. What's the worst thing that you could ever say? Well, if you want to discredit someone in the religious community, then the worst thing you could possibly say is that they are from the devil, right? He's not from God, he's from the devil. They are representatives of Satan. And that's their party line. That's their disclaimer. That's what they're saying, right? They didn't just invent this statement or this thought on this day within the book of Luke or in Luke's gospel. This is actually a growing perspective. This is actually something the leaders have been spreading everywhere they go. Jesus is doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. Let me give you an example of that. You find in John chapter 7 and verse 20 and also John chapter 8 and verse 48 that they accuse Jesus of having a devil. They said he's demon-possessed. Where did they get that from? They get it from the religious leaders. In John chapter 10 and verse 20, they accuse him there of having a demon spirit. Where are they getting it from? Where are they coming up with it, right? They're saying that his teachings are the teachings of an insane man. These are the teachings of a demoniac. Where is it coming from? There has to be a source. I mean, who came up with the idea that this man's demon-possessed? Matthew 12:24 says it came from the Pharisees. The book of Mark, chapter 3, says it also came from the scribes. Here is Jesus performing miracles, but he's performing them by the power of Satan. They're spreading the idea, first of all, that he's a demoniac, he's demon-possessed, and then they raise it, they bring it to a kind of peak by saying he's doing what he's doing, not just by any demon, listen, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And the masses bought into it. Here we are in the book of Luke, and it doesn't say anything about the Pharisees, and it doesn't say anything about the scribes. But this crowd is hurling out this accusation that he's operating by the power of the prince of demons, which means that the crowds bought into what the leadership was saying. Look at verse 14. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out and the dumb spake, the people wondered. You see that? They wondered. They were amazed by what he did because they had never seen anything like it. They're amazed. They wonder. And you say, well, why would they wonder? Well, they had their own Jewish phony exorcist. I mean, they had theirs that claimed they could cast out demons, but it never really happened. They had those sorcerers they claimed that could heal, but they never really took place, so they're amazed. Here comes Jesus along, and he genuinely has the power, and he performs the miracle, and they wonder by it. But in the middle of their astonishment, somebody in the crowd begins to whisper, oh, by the way, he cast out these demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. I don't necessarily think they screamed it out in the middle of the whole thing, because verse 17 says he knew their thoughts. He knew the whispers. He knows what people think, and he knows what people are saying even when his ears can't actually hear it. He knows. And there they are, sowing the very same lie. They sowed it in Galilee, and it was successful there. Now they're sowing it in Judea, and it's successful here as well. Back in Galilee, he heals a man who is blind and deaf and mute, and the crowd is actually amazed by it. And in fact, in Galilee, they said, well, maybe this is the Son of David. Maybe he is the Messiah. I mean, they watch it, and they draw the conclusion, man, listen, we know the Messiah is supposed to come, and he's going to demonstrate power over the kingdom of Satan, and here's one, and he's the only one we've ever seen demonstrate power over Satan and power over disease and power over death. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he is the Son of David. And the leadership says, no, 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 no. He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Sure would have been nice if they'd have praised God for the miracle. Would have been nice if they would have rejoiced in the power of God over the power of darkness and acknowledged Jesus for who he was. They certainly should have recognized him for who he was, because he fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament clearly. Would have been nice if they had rejoiced over the fact that this man who couldn't speak or hear can now live a normal life, but they didn't care a thing about God, and they didn't care a thing about the man, the one who had been healed. And as you analyze the story, there are so many right responses that they could have had, but they come up with the worst possible response by saying he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Verse 16 gives an interesting detail. Look at it if you will. Verse 16 says, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, and they're saying, well, show us a sign from heaven. And you say, well, those are just kind of interested people. They just want a little bit more information before they make their decision. That's not at all what's happening there. Actually, what they're saying is, prove to us that you're not operating under the power of Satan. Show us a sign. It's the same thing they said from the cross when they say, if you are the Son of God, come down and save yourself. Right? If you're the Son of God, that one who hung on one side of Christ, you said, save yourself and save us. The other one looks at him and says, are you out of your mind? Don't you fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation? He turns to the Lord and says, Lord, if you'll be merciful to me, I sure would like to be saved. And God says, today you'll be with me in paradise. They were hurling contempt at Christ while he hung on that cross. And here they are in Luke chapter 11. This is slanderous, mocking, taunting of the Lord Jesus. That's why Jesus said in verse 29, this is a wicked generation, man. This isn't a legitimate need to see more evidence. This is wickedness. Can I say to you today that we're living in a day today that no matter what God does, and no matter what you say, and no matter what's proved right about the Word of God, somebody will figure out a way to justify the opposite. They can see the very power of God in front of them and just say, listen, I'll mark that up to something else. This is where it's at here. They were a wicked generation seeking a sign. That's how they expressed their wickedness. It was never enough, right? They have to see a sign, and Jesus himself is a sign, but all they could do is taunt him, and they're taunting him, and their taunting is really remarkable. They said he's casting out devils through the power of Satan, but notice, they didn't use the power of Satan. This gets very interesting. They actually used the name Beelzebub. And Beelzebub is a term that comes from way back in the Old Testament. It actually is a very frightening thought. It means Lord of the flies, listen, or Lord of the dung. It's the worst possible title that they could come up for Satan or the prince of demons. He's the Lord of the manure. And so they look at Jesus, listen, God incarnate, and they say to him, they say, you're an agent of the dung, God. So incredibly blasphemous. And you say, Pastor, I'd never say that about him. I'd never say that about the Lord Jesus. But remember, if you're not with him, you're against him. They've been waiting for the coming of the Messiah for millennia, years and years. They're waiting for the fulfillment of all that had been promised to Abraham, right? And all that had been promised to David, and all that had been promised in the new covenant. And all of it, all of human history culminates in the coming of Jesus into the world. And when he gets here, he lives in perfection like no man had ever lived. He teaches with authority like no man had ever taught. He displays power like no one's ever seen. And their conclusion is that he's doing it in the power of the dung God. Think of that. Think of the wickedness of that. And now there's nothing left that can be said, right? All the prophecies have been fulfilled concerning Christ. All the evidence has been manifest. Their rejection of Christ is final. It's at an end because what they've done is they've called the highest and holiest one the lowest and the most evil. They've called the one who is pure, they've called him pure evil. They've called God the devil. They've called holiness wickedness. They've called the incarnate truth a liar. And so they're finished. Their fate is sealed as a nation. Reminds me of Hebrews 6. Are you listening to me? Young person, are you listening to me? Teenagers, you listening to me? I want you to get this warning. I want to get your attention. In Hebrews 6, I want you to listen to what it says. In fact, I want you to look at it. Hebrews 6, verse 4. I want you to see what it says. Hebrews 6, verse 4, see it. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. What does that mean, Pastor? For those that God revealed or illumined the truth in their hearts. Who tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, who've seen the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away. Let me describe this for you. This is a very difficult text to interpret. A lot of people struggle with it, but it's really quite simple. Here was the nation of Israel who had seen God incarnate. He took a man that couldn't hear or speak and healed him in a split second. No one in the nation could deny that his miracles were absolutely true and real and right. He spoke words of truth, and when the words of truth hit their heart, they couldn't deny that he was speaking with authority like they'd never heard. They watched his life, and there wasn't one accusation that they could make that could be validated. He never sinned once. They experienced the fullness of the Spirit through him, and he was full of the power of God. They experienced all that. They knew it. Their heart was illumined. In their heart, they knew he is definitely God. And yet they said, no, thank you. And there is a major danger in sitting in a church like this and hearing the Word of God and feeling the presence of the Spirit of God and your heart being illumined with the truth. And in your heart, you know it's right, and saying, that's just not for me. That is dangerous ground to walk on. Woo! I'm trying to get your attention because I know there's some people here that just kind of float into church. It's just like a culture form, and they're hearing the word and they do nothing with it. Man, God will put you in hell in a second. Look at what it says here. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they should fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It is a very dangerous thing to experience God and walk away without a care in the world. There will come a point when God says, you're done. Man, to play with eternity. Man, we've gotten to the place we don't believe eternity's real. Pastor, are you trying to scare us? I would definitely try to do that if you'd listen. Be one thing if they would have just said, well, we're not sure what we believe. But there's no humility in them. The Holy Lord of Heaven receives from their lips the vilest possible slander and the worst blasphemy they could possibly think to identify him with Satan, the Lord of the dung. They look at Jesus Christ and say, he's the Lord of the manure. That's what we think of him. Pastor, I would never do that. I'd never say that about Jesus. I actually think he's a good man. I'll even go as far as say he's the Son of God and he's a wonderful teacher, did a lot of good for people. I mean, I know all the things the church says is true. I'm just not ready for the Lord. Don't patronize Jesus Christ like that. You're patronizing him. Well, he's a good guy, and I love him, and I know church is necessary, but, you know, I'm just kind of live the way I want to live. What you're doing is you're giving him an outright rejection. Just call it for what it is. My grandfather years ago used to witness to people, and he'd say, I want you to receive the Lord. Well, I'm just not ready right now. He said, are you ready to go to hell then? Oh, no, I'm not ready for that. I'm not ready to go to hell. I'm just not ready to get saved right now. And he said, listen, then I just want you to say with your mouth, I reject Jesus Christ. Say it for what it is. I openly reject you, Christ. I reject you, God. I don't want you. Leave me alone. You know what hell is? Hell is people getting what they want. An existence without the presence of God. Here he is. He's the Son of God. And if he's not the Son of God, he's the biggest liar that ever lived. And if he's the biggest liar that ever lived, he's the biggest blasphemer that ever lived. And he pulled off the biggest deception in all of history. He's either who he says he is, the Son of God, or he is who they said he is. He's the Prince of Devils. There's no middle ground. And if you don't embrace him as your Lord, then you stand with those who accuse him as a satanic blasphemer. There's no other alternative. And if you call him a satanic blasphemer, then you stand with those who are guilty of the worst blasphemy ever, and hell will be your punishment. And their rejection of him is absolutely heartbreaking. In fact, look at Luke chapter 19, please. Verse 41. And I'm almost finished, but look at verse 41, what it says. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Talking about the city of Jerusalem, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round about and keep thee on every side. And that's what happened. The nation of Rome literally came to Jerusalem in AD 70, circled around the city of Jerusalem. They starved to death. Then they attacked the city, burned the city down, and they literally they think as many as 1 million people were killed on that invasion. Destroyed all the records, destroyed the temple. Nobody can figure out what tribe they're from. Jesus prophesies it right here. And they shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of their visitation. Here's Christ. He's looking at the cities, weeping over it. He said, you missed it. He's heartbroken over their rejection. And you wonder, how in the world did it get to this point? I mean, it's not like he's offering them a painful experience. I mean, think about it. If you're not ready for Christ, think about what you're rejecting. Here's God Almighty that gave his only begotten Son that came into this world to die and for your sin and your guilt. You're the one that deserves hell. You're the one that deserved the cross. I'm the one that deserved the cross. And he sends him here and he lives with us, the sinful, wicked human race. And he lives 33 and a half years and he has an unjust trial and he's lied about and he's crucified in an unjust way. And there he hangs on the cross and God turns his back on his own Son and he atones for the sin of the world. And he goes from the ground and he goes to hell for you and for me and he resurrects so that you and I can have life. And we say, no, thank you. Man. And to think of his mercy, because it would absolutely have been just if when they said, you're doing what you're doing out of the power of Satan, if he'd have taken their lives right there. It'd have been a just movement if he'd have called fire from heaven and burned them all up. But what does he do? He stops and he says, let me reason with you about what you're saying. It doesn't make an ounce of sense. Let me try to talk you out of your position because you're definitely wrong. Wow. What mercy. The whole nation rejects him, even today. And he's still merciful. Romans 11 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, Paul says, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Incredible mercy. And to think that you could sit under the sound of a message from a passage like this and walk out patronizing Christ and he doesn't kill you on the spot. He's merciful. And he's reasoning with you in your heart even now with the Spirit saying, what you're doing doesn't make sense. What you're doing's not right. Your rejection's not rational. No man will ever stand in front of Jesus Christ ever and say, it just isn't fair. No, no, no. Can I just say to you today that I stand here and think about my life and I think about my life before I was saved and even after I'm saved and I just think God has been so merciful, incredibly merciful. And I just think, man, I do not deserve what I have. I don't deserve it. Next week, we're going to look at Jesus' response. He's going to reason with them and he's going to show them that all blasphemy is irrational and lacks integrity and lacks wisdom. And I want to show you how next week it even goes on today, doesn't it? Jesus Christ being blasphemed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,